Good morning, everyone. If you would take your Bibles, please, we'll start in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to take 7 verses this morning. We'll finish up chapter 2, Lord willing. And then next week we will begin the teaching section that Paul has as he wrote to Timothy on elders, overseers, and deacons. And then we'll go on into even deeper things involved with the ministry and the administration of the church. So we're going to be continuing our study in things about the church. I think I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please read 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, get us set, get us established here in the scriptures, and then we'll begin our study. So, 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15. Do I have a volunteer, please?
I will.
Okay, Karen.
You want me to do this one? Is this better for everybody?
Whatever version you have is fine.
Well, I have two versions.
Okay.
Well,
I think the New American Standard, the one I have on your sheet, is a little clearer.
Okay.
It's just my choice.
Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Oh, good thing I was reading this one, yes. Okay, good. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Oh, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctify with self-restraint. Nasu.
Well, you know, my Bible didn't have all those oohs in it.
No. Yeah, that, I think that's in a different translation. Thank you, Karen. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come to this part of your word, and we are so thankful for it. We're thankful for you. We're thankful for the privilege of having the word of God in our hands. May you, by your Spirit, open our hearts and open our minds so that we would understand these truths, apply these truths, and use them to glorify your name. I just pray, Lord, that you would bless every part of this time this morning. And if there is anyone here who does not have Christ as their Savior, I would pray, even as has already been prayed, that you, by your Spirit, would open that heart, that they would see their need of trusting Christ as their Savior, and would trust Him quickly before time runs out. May you bless and strengthen us through this hour, we pray with great thanksgiving, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage, these 7 verses have been probably for the last 100 years or so. Before that, they were not so controversial. But for the last 100 years or so, these verses, along with the other ones that I have listed on your sheet, 1 Peter, 1 Corinthians, and so forth, have become somewhat of a battleground. And it's unfortunate because the church has fallen, the church has fallen on multiple sides of this issue. Extremes in every direction. And what I want to try to do this morning is to teach what the scripture says, what the Lord says, and I don't want to go any further in any direction. I am not here to be the judge of these things. I do not set myself up in that position at all. I don't want it. I do want to make sure that if there are controversial issues here, I would ask you this, just in advance, listen carefully to what the Scripture says. And if you don't agree with me, that's fine. You can shoot the messenger. But if you don't agree with what God says, you should take it up with Him, not with me. So having said that, we're going to look at these verses and see if we can understand them as Paul wrote them and as they applied to the church then and to the church now. I didn't put a lot on your sheet here this morning about the first verse 8. That was part of our study last week. I do want to just emphasize this to you. If you look at these verses, the seven verses that deal with godly women and how they worship in the church, those are couched in the middle of teachings about men. So I want everybody to understand this is not focused on women. This is, as a matter of fact, in the whole of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the teachings on women is the small part. And I don't mean that in a demeaning sense. I'm meaning it in the sense of here's what it is. Paul spends an enormous amount of time talking about the role of godly men. And in fact, all of chapter 3 is going to be devoted to that, almost all of it. And verse 8, interestingly enough, and we didn't talk about this last week, but I just want to point this out in passing by. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands." And then there's, at the end of that sentence, there's those little words there, "without wrath and dissension." Now, the word "men" in verse 8 is male. Now, there are multiple words in the Greek. There are words for men that mean all men. That means all humanity. That word is, in the Greek word, is anthropos, and we get anthropology from that word. That is not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is male. Okay? So what he is saying in verse 8 is, "Therefore I want the men, the males, in every place to pray," and "in every place" is always talking about the church, "in the church to pray, lifting up holy hands," and then he says, "without wrath and dissension." Dissension is a word in the Greek, and it's scattered throughout the New Testament, and it basically means argumentative, confrontational, and he never puts those words on for the women. Isn't that interesting? And all the men said, "Bid, bid, fui." The point, what I'm trying to say here is, the point is, he put that in there for the men because that's the problem the men have. You understand? The men tend to be aggressive. The men tend to be confrontational. The men tend to be argumentative.
So we got an excuse.
We have no excuse. We have an identifier. We have an identifier. So we didn't talk a lot about this, and I'm not going to spend any more time now, because when we get to chapter 3, we're going to talk about it a lot. So I felt like we could afford to...
What are holy hands?
Holy hands means, basically, holy hands means your life. Holy hands is to be able to come to the Lord and offer Him hands that are not tainted with worldly things. It's a holy living. Now, in verses 9 through 15, he shifts his attention to women. And the word "women" here is female, and it is for unmarried, married and unmarried women. So he says, "Likewise, I want women," and he immediately shifts He doesn't talk about the wrath and dissension. Instead, he talks about what? About how the woman dresses. And obviously, this is because it was being abused. It was being abused in that culture, and it is certainly subject to abuse in our culture. So what is, according to this passage, and by the way, let me just kind of lay something out here, because I want to make sure that we get this in. Paul, this passage has been used and abused. There are many people, many Christians, many organizations, many church, many people that come after this, and basically their argument is something along this line. A, Paul was a male chauvinist. Therefore, we don't need to listen to anything he's talking about here. And I'm not hardly going to spend any time on that. Because this is the Word of God, folks, and if you can't accept that this is God's Word and not Paul's, then we have a more fundamental issue. So that's that argument I'm not even going to spend time on. The second issue, the second thing that has been thrown at this is that this is what Paul talks about here is true, but it is very cultural. And by that I mean, this is the argument, that the things that Paul demands here and the things that are set out in this passage are because it was cultural in that day and age, but it no longer applies because our culture is not like that. I want to make sure that you understand this. Paul is going to give two specific reasons why he teaches these truths. The two specific reasons are given in the next to last verse. Both of those reasons are given, and they absolutely destroy any excuse that says it's cultural. It's not cultural. Paul takes it all the way back to the very creation, and then he takes it back to the fall. Separate events. Many times people say, well, the reason Paul said that is because it was because of the sin in the fall, and because of that, when Christ came, we have been redeemed from that, therefore all that's canceled. That's another one of the arguments. I just want to tell you right now, since we're going to get to it, I hope, neither one of those arguments will stand the test. That is not, Paul absolutely destroys both of those arguments. So, having said that, let's see if we can go down through the questions here and through the discussion sheet and see if we can come to some conclusions. What is the first instruction to a woman? Now, we already saw in verse 8 the first instruction to a male, and that was to pray without quarreling, without dissension, without etc., etc. And what is the first instruction to a woman? And I want to emphasize this. This is very important. I don't want you to miss this. These things are all taught relative to a woman in worship. This is about her, a woman's place and a woman's obligations, if I could use that word, when the whole church is come together and it is a time of worship. It is not a blanket statement about society, about culture, about working outside the home. None of those things. That's not the topic here. The topic is what happens inside the church. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's when the whole church is come together. You understand that that's going to happen here. That happens in an hour. That's when the whole church comes together. Now, the next question is, well, does it apply to here? This is not the whole church, you understand that. Does it apply here? Does it apply in a small group? Does it apply at an afterglow? And I, for one, want to stand here and say, I have no idea. I have no idea. I am not going to make that judgment. I am going to tell you that what the Scripture says is that. Okay? It's that. Now, you can. There are arguments about whether or not it applies to a setting like this. What I would suggest is that in the end, it is more about attitude than anything else. It is more about attitude than anything else. You can decide how far or how not far to take these things based on that attitude. What is the first instruction to a woman or a female relative to worship? And that's in the first part of verse 9. What is it?
Dress modestly.
Dress modestly. Now, it's interesting here. We can start taking some of these words apart. And I think that'll help, actually, in the understanding. First of all, dress is kosmeto in the Greek. And, of course, we get cosmetic from that. That comes down. So this is talking, when it says dress, it's not talking about the dress. It's talking about dressing. It's talking about the cosmetics. And it says that she is to do it modestly. And the word modestly means orderly and of good behavior. The fundamental truth here that Paul is making is that a woman is to attire herself in a manner that does not draw attention to herself. That's the key. That's the key. Bob?
Bill, not to discuss what you're saying, but I never took chapter 2 as worship in terms of together. So I'm wondering where you got this
from. I'm taking that from the parallel verses in 1 Corinthians and Titus and several others. In all those other verses, it talks about when you come together, and it's always talking about in the church. And Paul says specifically in 1 Corinthians 14, it says when the whole church has come together. So I get, and Bob's point is very valid. It does not say that here. It says it in other passages, and so to have consistency, it certainly applies in the whole church. And then the question is, how far out does it go? And that's that I think has been a debate down through time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Would somebody read that? Just pick up a few of these other verses. 1 Peter 3, 3 through 5. Stan?
Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands.
Okay, so basically this whole thing is beginning to focus again on the attitude. It's beginning to focus on the attitude. And that's actually the second question I have here. What is her attitude in selecting her attire? And that's in verse 9. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Now, this braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments... In order to understand this, you have to roll the clock back and kind of look at what was happening as Paul wrote these words. It was a time in the Roman government when the women's liberation movement, if you will, was beginning to gain steam. And women who were trying to assert themselves in society would actually take jewels, pearls, and gold braids and so forth, and actually braid it into their hair. That's what he's talking about here when he says braided hair. It isn't hair only. It's all these jewels that were encrusted in. I mean, some of these things were works of art. It was just incredible. And Paul said, "This is not the way a godly woman should attire herself, to draw attention to herself in that way." And of course, this costly raiment was also part of that. So he comes down in verse 10, and why is this so important? And if you look at verse 10, the last part of verse 10, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Now, why would he say that? What's his point here? When Paul says that a woman should attire herself this way, with modesty, not trying to draw attention to herself, and that does not mean, by the way, that she goes around looking like yesterday's laundry. That's not it at all. Attractive, yes, but not to the point of drawing attention to her. See there, and you all know where. And don't ask me to make that decision. But that's the issue here. Now, and what is he saying here in verse 10, the last part of verse 10? Why is it important for the woman to be careful about how she dresses and about her attire and the modesty and so forth? Because what?
Well, if she can profess godliness, people would concentrate on God in her instead of in her.
Exactly. He's saying that is not the way, that is not the advertisement that a godly woman wants to have when she stands up and claims, "I trust Christ as my Savior." I remember, and this has not to do with women. Actually, it has to do more with men, but the principle is the same. There was a discussion around the coffee machine one time at work, and there were several of us who were Christians, and we all knew each other. And there something was said about so and so, and there was a comment said, "Well, I'm sure glad they don't tell everybody they're a Christian." And the reason was because of the behavior. The behavior, it's like the old statement, what you are speaks so loudly I can't hear what you say. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, listen, if you're going to the women, if you are going to proclaim that you are Christ, then live it. Live it. Don't live like the world. Live like Christ would have you live. That's his point here. And that's what he says in the last part of verse 10. As it befits, as it is correct for women making a claim to godliness. Okay, so that's why that is so important. Titus 2:14, would somebody look at that? And also Titus 3:8. I think those two verses, I've got several other ones here. But in the interest of time, let's just look at those two. Titus 2:14 and Titus 3:8.
2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
Yep. And that applies to men and women alike. And it is that we are eager to do that which is good. And then chapter 3, verse 8.
Trustworthy statement, and concerning these things they want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men.
Yep. Be sure that your life is a reinforcing testimony of what you say. You need to have an adorned life so that you have a legitimate platform to present Christ. Now, the next question that I have here is something that it always comes up. This is always an issue. This is a question of submission, and we'll talk about all the submission here in a minute. But does submit imply inferiority? No, absolutely not. One of the things that our culture and our society has so struggled with is this thing of submission. We just cannot get over the idea that if someone is submissive to someone else, that somehow or other that means that they are inferior. That there is nothing in the Word of God that would suggest that in any way, shape, or form. And I want to teach a couple of passages here to reinforce that. I want you to look at Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. This is a cornerstone verse. It is critical to understand this truth as we go through this and many other teachings. Galatians 3, 28 and 29.
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Yes. So he takes three groups there that are that tend to be divided. With an I'm superior to you kind of thing, the master and the slave, the Jew and the Gentile, and the male and the female. And he says that none of that is of any relevance when it comes to salvation. There is no inferiority. Somebody has said that the ground is level at the cross, and that's true. Everyone comes to Christ, whether you're bond or free, whether you're slave or not slave, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're male or female, does not matter. You come to Christ. Your salvation is dependent on your faith in Him, plus nothing, minus nothing. It's irrelevant. This is not a matter of superiority or inferiority. Luke 22:42. And will somebody else look up 1 Corinthians 11:3? And by the way, the word submit, which is scattered throughout the New Testament, that's a military word. It's a word that comes from the military environment, and it basically means to line up under, and it's like, you know, fall in, and the troops all fall in, and they line up under the leader, and you have a leader of 10,000, a leader of 1,000, and so forth. It means to align oneself beneath. Luke chapter 22, verse 42.
Father, he said, if you will take this cup of suffering away from me, not my will, however, but your will be done.
This is one of the most important verses that you can tuck away in your mind. Submission is absolutely not a matter of superiority or inferiority, because what did Christ do? He submitted to the Father. Is Christ inferior to the Father? Of course not. So don't look at, there is absolutely no scriptural justification for the superiority, inferiority. Christ, who is absolutely equal to God, God the Father, willingly submitted himself to the Father's will. He said, in effect, this is not my will. This is not good. I don't like what's happening here. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That, folks, is submission. That is submission. 1 Corinthians 11:3.
Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God.
Yep. So you see the submission order, and you look back to Galatians 3:28 and 29. This has not to do with superiority. It has to do with what God has designed as being the rank order of things, the rank and order of things. So submit just means to line up under. It is the only way that God has given us for there to be order in society and order in virtually everything. Order in the home, order in business, order in everything. By the way, when God created the angels, He placed them in order. He placed angels in order. They are in ranks. Jesus, when He was on the cross, said, "Do you not think that I could call the Father and He would send legions of angels?" Well, legions implies an orderly group. So the angels are arrayed in that. Satan has still got his angels, as God has the holy angels, in orderly array. So submission is not a dirty word. Now, what is identified as what not to do for a woman's attire? Paul lists, he says it should be modest, it should be orderly, it should be well thought of, well reviewed, and it should be something that is not to draw one's attention to the individual. What is identified as the what not to do?
Not braided hair, gold, pearls, expensive clothes.
Right. Not with braided hair, and that's embedded jewels, gold, pearls, and expensive clothes. This is all a description of a woman who is trying to draw attention to herself. And by the way, I just want to point this out. This may come as a surprise to everyone. Men and women aren't the same. In general, men are strong and are leadership type. In general, women are beautiful. And this passage is addressing the excesses of those. And what God wants to have for each one, for the man and for the woman. Would somebody look up 1 Peter 3:3? What is identified as what not to do?
Your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses.
Yep. So Peter would also identify this and say you need to be careful that your adornment is not simply physical, what you're wearing, but it should be the adornment of a quiet heart and a submissive spirit before the Lord. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 3. I put this down, why were these things especially identified? In Isaiah chapter 3, there's a passage here that deals with the nation of Israel, but it is of the nation of Israel as they are ready to fall under God's judgment. And he describes here, as he reveals to Isaiah, and Isaiah pronounces this upon the nation, he identifies what is happening and why it is happening. And it's interesting as we look at this in the context of the 1 Timothy passage. Look at verse 16, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion... and that's the women of Zion, are proud, and they walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and they go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festival robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume there will be putrefaction, instead of a belt a rope, instead of a well-set hair a plucked out scalp, instead of fine clothes a donning of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword. Men are not exempted here. The men are the aggressive ones. They're going to fall by the sword. And your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. That was a description of what was happening in Judah at that time. It was a perversion. The men were perverted in their aggressiveness and their refusal to submit to the Lord. And the women were perverted and refusing to submit to the Lord, and it was indicated, their rebellion was indicated by their dress and their behavior. So what is the summary of positive instruction to the godly woman? And that's, as a whole, that's in verses 9 and 10. And it's simply this, folks. And this just comes down to just the plain truth of the Scripture. What is precious to God for a woman is a quiet, submissive spirit. That is something that He prizes highly. What does our culture prize?
Just the opposite.
And if you think that is an accident, you haven't read Genesis lately. The next part of this is about how a godly woman should worship. What is the instruction to a godly woman regarding spiritual learning? Chapter 2, verse 11. If you look at verse 11, he says, and this is talking about when she is in church, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire, and there's that word. What is it?
Submission.
Submission. That's the word. And by the way, there's no one in this room, no one on this planet, who is not required to be submissive somewhere. If you're looking at this and saying, see, the woman is supposed to be submissive, you missed the boat. You missed the boat, guys. You are just as much required to be submissive as the woman. As a matter of fact, God requires for a man that he not only be submissive to the woman, but that he love the woman so much that he would give his life for the woman. No matter how much you think the woman is demeaned by this submission, it's nothing compared to what God requires of the man. So look at 1 Corinthians 14, and Bob, I think this will address your other question. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, if somebody would read that for us.
Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church.
Yep. And notice that emphasis there in the church. The scripture is very clear that these things apply to in the church, when the whole church has come together. And the question then is how far does that spread out? There's a couple other things here that, let's talk about teaching here for a minute. The word that he uses here as for teaching is a very interesting word. I do not allow a woman to teach. The word that is translated to teach actually means, more literally, means to be a teacher. A slight nuance there, but the scripture also says that a woman is specifically, the older woman is to teach the younger woman. Okay? And she is to teach the younger woman to love her husband, to keep her household in order, and to raise godly children. That's kind of what it is. So she is not prohibited from teaching. She is prohibited from teaching a man. And is she prohibited from teaching a man how to drive a car? No, that is not covered in this passage. I want you to understand that. This is not a blanket statement. It is a blanket statement on the church for teaching spiritual truth. When you come into the house of God, God puts a special order to this thing, and he says the man is to do the teaching, the woman is to do the listening, and she is to do so with quietness. Jeff?
Does that mean a woman is not to be a pastor?
Absolutely. Absolutely. A woman could not be a pastor without violating this passage and several others. We'll get to that in chapter 3. Does that mean that she is inferior? No. Does that mean she's not the smartest person spiritually in the crowd? No. The women are often, and my wife is a good example, very much the spiritual giant. But that's not the issue here. It's not that. It wasn't that Christ was inferior to God the Father. It was that he was submissive. God the Father says, this is the way I want it done. And so, the godly woman will do it that way. The godly man will do it that way.
Bill, don't we cut off at fourth grade, or is it younger?
We usually, I don't know that we have any hard and fast rule, but typically, for people that will try to adhere to this, we usually use 12 years of age. So usually at 12 years of age, we would say from that point on, we would prefer to have a man in a teaching position, if it's in Sunday school or whatever. Now, as far as in a high school or a regular school, that I don't see that that's an issue. I do see it as being an issue within the church. I think that's where the scripture is.
How about the deacons? We don't allow women deaconess. We don't allow women deacons.
We don't allow women deacons, but we do allow women deaconesses, the wives of deacons. Specifically, that's what it talks. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 3. Very specifically, there are positions specifically outlined in scripture for women within the church. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Now, we've got just enough time here to touch these last two points, because these are the points that Paul uses to talk about his, not about his, but about the Lord's truth in setting these things in place. What is the first, and I emphasize non-cultural, because this is definitely non-cultural. What is the first non-cultural truth that he gives us about the submission? In essence, he says, in verse 12, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Because, verse 13, because what?
Adam was created first.
Adam was created first and then the woman. I've often wondered about that until coming to this passage and seeing this. I've often wondered why God did it the way he did it. Back there in Genesis, you remember the whole thing? He forms Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he breathes into him life, and then he brings the whole creation before him and lets him name them. And it says specifically, and there was not one found to be his helpmate, to be his helper. Oh, why do you think God didn't know that when he started? Of course he knew that. Why did he do it that way?
Because
Adam didn't know it. I think that's a prime part, because Adam didn't know it. He could have formed Adam and Eve at the same time. He didn't. He formed Adam. Let Adam find out that there was nothing else in the world that was going to meet his needs. And then he formed Eve. And they were made for each other.
What about Lilith?
Pardon?
Read somewhere that, you know, God actually did make a woman for Adam the same time that Adam was formed, and that was Lilith. She fell away.
No scriptural evidence to that. That's a myth that has been kicking around, and it's just absolutely not true. God formed Adam first, and then he formed Eve, and that's Paul, and that is Paul's first point here. He says the reason why this submission is in place is not because Eve sinned. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's not because it's a cultural thing. Was there any culture thing at that point? No, there was no culture thing there. This jumps over all culture, jumps over Judaism, jumps over everything, jumps over... There's nothing. It's Adam. God created Adam, then he created Eve. The implication is, and Paul is saying this here, God was saying, I am putting this in this order. It is Adam who is in charge. It is Eve who is to be submissive. That was by design. Not accident, not sin. Now, we come to the second. What is the second non-cultural truth for this submission?
Eve was deceived and Adam was led astray.
And I think this is kind of a, for us guys, this is a bittersweet situation. The truth of the matter is, Eve was the one who was deceived. The scripture says very clearly Eve was deceived. And when it says Eve was deceived, what the words mean is she bought what Satan was selling. Satan said, yea, hath God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because is he really said that? He's holding something back from you. And she bought it. She was deceived. What about Adam? He wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what was going on. Not only was he not deceived, he went ahead and did it anyway. You understand? He willingly sinned. She was tricked. She was deceived. But Paul holds that up here, the Holy Spirit holds that up here, as the second non-cultural reason, and that has to do with the fact that Eve sinned, and God said, I'm casting that in concrete. Because of her sin, she has brought all the human race into a state of judgment, into a state of sinfulness. She has this terrible weight. And this is a burden that is on the woman, and upon, because she is the federal head of all women. I'll tell you this, when you come to the New Testament, the one who God holds responsible for our sin is not Eve, it's Adam. Adam is the one God holds responsible. Why? Because he put him in charge. And he blew it, folks. He blew it. And that's why God started the judgment when he started handing out the judgments at the garden. He started with the serpent, and then he went to the man, and then he went to the woman. So
it had to be that way, though. You know why? Because it said into this world, one man brought sin, and into this world, another man took out sin.
Yep.
They didn't say a woman brought in sin and a man took it out.
That's right. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. How does God deliver the godly woman from this first sin? There is a cultural thing. There is a sort of a shame that women carry because Eve was the architect of this. And so in verse 15 it says, and this verse has been heavily attacked, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. And so in essence, what the scripture is saying here is that the woman, even though she was the one who brought the sin in, she is going to be preserved and kept from being a second-class citizen forever and ever by the bearing of children, as long as it is done in love and sanctity and self-restraint. In other words, if the woman brings up children and nurtures children in a godly way, she is, in essence, redeeming that sinfulness. Now, we could have all kinds of discussions on this, and I just want to emphasize the last point here. What does that not teach? I think the obvious thing is it does not teach that a woman is saved by having a baby. Okay? That's not the salvation that's being talked about here. It's being saved from this second-class citizenship thing that is hers because of that sin. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It has nothing to do, this has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with redemption from the blight of that first sin. God has provided that for the woman. The woman is elevated.
What happens if her children don't? It says that they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, wonder if they don't.
That question is not really part of that verse. It's talking about the woman, the woman's faith, not the child's faith. And secondly, what this is not saying is that all women have to have children. That's not saying that at all. I mean, there are so many ways to distort this passage that just aren't true. I want to just say in closing, Christianity, the teachings of the New Testament scriptures, have so elevated a woman and her position in the world. I mean, there is no other religion, no other faith on the planet that holds women in such a high esteem as Christianity. At the time that Paul wrote this, women were treated as property. This is not in any way demeaning to women. This is elevating women to a very high level. And because I can't teach the whole thing in one sitting, I hope you're going to hear this as being part of the story. The rest of the story is what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. The obligations and the restrictions and the submission that the godly man is to have are just as high, just as stringent, just as restrictive, if you will, as they are for the woman. So don't hear this as being exclusive to the women at all. This is God's will, and it has everything to do with attitude. So let's pray, and by His grace, we'll come back again and hear the rest of the story. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for everything you do. May you bless and guide and strengthen us as we go from this place, that we might rest upon your word. And as your word has taught us, we pray that we would understand what your will is for us. Bless, I pray, and should you, Terry, bring us back together again. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you didn't get it in time for our announcement, we are not having our